We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 7 and the first 5 verses. Matthew chapter 7 and the first 5 verses. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Amen. May God bless to us his own word. Our theme is pride feeding on the sins of others. Pride feeding on the sins of others. The Lord Jesus is still expounding the true righteousness of the kingdom of God, that righteousness of heart and life that is found in some measure and in increasing measure among those who are born of the Spirit and who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness which exceeds anything that the Pharisees have. As in Matthew 5 verse 20, For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the true people of God have Christ's righteousness imputed to them, so that the guilt of sin is taken away and their sins are forgiven. And they also have the beginnings and the progression within them of the imparted righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Spirit of God works in them, making them holy in what we call the work of sanctification. And chapter 6 has dealt largely with man's duty directly to God. But now we have man's duty to God as it relates to his dealings with other men. And these verses show that the true convert to Christ, the true believer whose sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, will manifest an increasing uncensorious spirit, a decreasing tendency to be overcritical of others. First then, pride and rejoicing in iniquity. Pride and rejoicing in iniquity. Judge not that ye be not judged. Judge not. What does this text mean? Clearly, it must be handled with care. We can say, first of all, it does not condemn all use of discernment, as if we are to go around in a deliberate fog, making no distinction between right and wrong in other people. Verse 6 alone shows that it cannot possibly be mean that. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Self-evidently, there must be, if we are to heed that, a distinction made, and those who are there categorized as dogs and as swine, whatever it means, must be distinguished from others, and the pearls and the holy things must not be cast before such. So clearly, even the verse following our text this morning rules out the idea that judge not means do not make any distinction between that which is godly and that which is not. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 7 and verse 24 tells us, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He condemns superficiality of judgment, but he does require that we judge righteous judgment. And of course, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 John 4 verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And in Revelation 2 and verse 2, the church at Ephesus is commended for its judgment of false teachers. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So clearly the text, judge not, is not telling us to exercise no discernment and to make no distinction between good and evil in others. Neither does it condemn necessary declaration of the sins of others. It does not condemn necessary declaration of the sins of others. The Old Testament prophets, in the name of the Lord, denounced the wickedness of the people. And our Lord Jesus himself, in Matthew 5 verse 20, which we read just a moment ago, says that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now it is self-evident that the Lord Jesus is there publicly declaring that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was an empty sham and a worthless charade. Again in Matthew 6 and verse 2, therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. And there the Lord Jesus roundly denounces the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Or in Matthew 15 verse 3, he confronts individuals who've come to him, but he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, and so on. The Lord Jesus there openly confronts these men with their sins and their distortions of the word of God. Or in Matthew 23 and verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, of that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, and so on. So our Lord Jesus frequently, openly denounced the sins of men to them, and where it was necessary for the good of others, he denounced the leaders for their sins to the people. And the same is found in the epistles, Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And in Philippians, for example, he warns them, beware of dogs, beware of the concision, and so on. The book of Jude contains a fearful denunciation of those who preached falsehood in the name of the Lord. And occasionally names are indeed named, as in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. The Apostle Paul's love for Timothy and for the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was, meant that he warned Timothy and he named this man as an enemy of God and his truth and his church. The safety of the church required specificness. And there are situations where not only must sin be reproved, but it must be reproved openly, and it must be reproved by name. The Apostle Paul confronted Peter before all. It was for the good of the church that it was so. And sometimes that which seems charitable is uncharitable to others involved. And sometimes vagueness, instead of being charitable, actually exposes the innocent to suspicion, because the condemnation is not specific. And because it is unspecific, those who are innocent are left under unjust suspicion. So there are times, not only when sin must be confronted, sometimes it must be publicly confronted, and sometimes names must be named, because the interests of charity require that. And this judge not does not mean either that church discipline should be neglected. Self-evidently, this is not the meaning of these words, judge not. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and 13, for what have I to do with them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The Corinthians are being told that the immoral man in their midst, they mustn't pretend his sin doesn't exist. They must confront it. They must act. They must maintain the discipline of the church. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15 to 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now their unnecessary premature publicity is condemned, but there is a necessary publicity when private means have failed. Well then, these are things that the text doesn't mean, but we don't want to just learn what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, it does condemn that delight in condemning others that springs from pride. It does condemn that delight in condemning others that springs from pride. This sin is in operation, firstly, when we discover sin in others and it causes us not sorrow but joy. When we discover sin in others, it should cause us sorrow, not joy. And if it causes us joy and not sorrow, then we can rest assured that this sin, or this sinful kind of judging that springs from pride, is in operation. Sin in others should cause us sorrow, not joy. And especially the people of God, their blemishes ought to be a cause of mourning, that the Lord should be dishonored by them. And especially blemishes in those who in general are exemplary in godliness, we should mourn over their blemishes. And also particularly when those who are godly fall into great sin and rebellion against the Lord, when they backslide and dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the conclusion that they have sinned badly should only be accepted by us reluctantly, and as a last resort, the judgment of charity should be exercised until it can be exercised no more, without moving into the realms of fantasy and ignoring the facts. But if we rejoice at the discovery of sin in others, let it be understood that we are guilty of this censoriousness, of this pride that rejoices in iniquity, this judging of others which our Lord Jesus condemns when he says, "Judge not." Then also we are guilty of this judging, this sinful, proud censoriousness, when we speak unnecessarily of the sins of others. Thus far we have been dealing with that inner glee that sinful pride would have us exercise and maintain when we discover the sins of others. That gleefulness in the discovery of another's sin is itself sinful. But then the unnecessary speaking of the sins of others is condemned. If we rejoice not in iniquity, and charity does not rejoice in evil, we will not take pleasure in conveying our knowledge of other sins to third parties, and will do so only when there is a necessary cause. We've seen there are times when it is necessary. But when it isn't necessary, we will not do so. We will not take pleasure in telling others about the sins of those known to us. Love covers a multitude of sin. But why do we sinfully rejoice in discovering the sins of others? What is it in us? What do we, in our sinful calculation, what do we see as the gain of rejoicing in the sins of others? Well, first of all, in our thoughts. The reason why we are inclined to sinfully rejoice in the knowledge of others' sins is, first of all, in our thoughts, because we bask in the glow of a sense of superiority. That is why we are inclined to this sin of rejoicing in knowing the sins of others, so that we can bask in the glow of a proud sense of our own superiority. So in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." This Pharisee even boasted before God, and our pride causes us to look for those we can consider inferiors with which to compare ourselves with. And we've remarked on other occasions how this extends to all sorts of people in all sorts of situations, even in prisons. Those who've done horrendous things nonetheless despise those whom they consider to have done things that are worse. And it applies in any and every human situation. The murderer considers himself superior nonetheless to the child molester, and so on. So that no matter what someone has done, he will find someone that he considers to be worse than himself, and that he can feel a certain comfort in that sense of being, well, at least better than them. And that is why there is within us this tendency to this wickedness of rejoicing in the discovery of the sins of others. And then also, not only is there that internal self-congratulation from this knowledge, but also that when we then go on to speak of the sins of others to a third party for no valid reason, this is just an extension of this pride. We gossip to a third party so that we and they can engage in spoken or unspoken mutual flattery at the expense of another's reputation, even though what we may be saying can be completely true. It may not be articulated, but as we engage in the gossip about the absent party, we are congratulating and flattering one another with the thought that, well, you and I, of course, wouldn't contemplate doing what they have done. And so our ego is flattered and pampered, whether in words or not, by the mutual congratulation of our shared imagined superiority to the absent party being spoken of. That's why there is tale-bearing in the world, and sadly in the church as well. Pride. But then, secondly, we've seen pride and rejoicing in iniquity. But secondly, pride and self-delusion. Pride and self-delusion. Verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." pride and self-delusion, a frequent, indeed perhaps inevitable accompaniment of this rejoicing in the sins of the others, is a minimizing of our own sin. This telescope that we use to enlarge the sins of others, when we look at our own lives, we turn it the other way around to make small the sins that we have committed. We excuse those sins and we play them down and we focus on the sins of others and say, well, these are, look at what they've done. And these two things go together. The Pharisee in the parable represents those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The two things go together: self-righteousness and despising others. The others to be despised are merely a foil for our own self-righteousness. Their purpose is to serve as a background in the light of which to display our own imagined accomplishments in righteousness. Now, the mote in the text is a speck, and the beam is referring to a beam of wood. And the picture is of a man with a huge sin of his own that he engages in. And yet he wants to correct the small fault in his brother while ignoring his own major, glaring, sinful practices. He has a beam in his own eye, but he sees himself as an eye specialist in dealing with his brother. Now, if by God's grace the beam, the glaring sin in his own eye, is removed by repentance and faith in Christ, he will then be in a position to correct his brother. That's what verse 5 is saying. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote, the speck, out of thy brother's eye. If he, by God's grace, repents of his own sin and puts it away from his life, he'll be in a position to then do his brother some good. If, in fact, the mote in his brother's eye does require his attention. We learn from this that the sin of self-righteousness as a motive for correcting others is indeed offensive to God. Such a motive is extremely unlikely to produce a beneficial result. There is a right motive for reproving sin in others. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Leviticus 19 verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy brother and not suffer sin upon him. In that case, it would be an act of hatred to keep silent. There are times when keeping quiet is not love, it's hatred, in the sense that it is selfishness. We want a quiet life, so we say nothing, instead of seeking the true good and welfare of our brother and reproving him for his sin. There is then a right, loving motive for reproving others, which has in view the real welfare and good of that brother or sister who is sinning in some particular way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But there is a wrong motive in reproof. And so in Galatians 6 verse 1, the apostle cautions on this very point. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is telling us that in reproving another, we should not come as if we think the sin they have committed is something that we could never do. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If you think you're above and beyond ever committing the sin that you're reproving in another, you're in no state to reprove them at all. Your pride is high, and you come with a condescending attitude as if you are beyond the sin that you're reproving in them. Well, you're not. Even when the motive is good and godly, reproof does not always bring a positive result. The reproofs of our Lord Jesus, as well as his apostles, did not always bear positive fruit. They were not always heeded. They were sometimes ignored and treated with contempt. But when the motive is pride and self-righteousness, evil, it is almost invariable that the reproof does harm and not good. A proud man or woman reproving someone for a particular sin or a course of sin, someone going astray, is not going to do good. But this then teaches us that the same pride which maximizes the sins of others minimizes the sins of our own. And these two things do go together. And they have the same end, that is, self-flattery. We minimize our sins to make ourselves feel good, and we maximize others' sins to make ourselves seem good, so that we have a different standard from the Word of God by which to compare ourselves. And there are glaring examples of this in the Word of God. Genesis 38 and verse 24 to 26. Genesis 38 verse 24, this chapter which shows how low the house of Jacob has sunk, especially in the life of Judah. Genesis 38 and verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. You see Judah's self-righteous arrogance here, that he hears that his daughter-in-law, who was widowed, was with child. He says, bring her out. The child was his. He'd gone into her thinking that she was a harlot. It's a very glaring example. But on a smaller scale, it happens all the time. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And verses 1 to 6. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. This is after Nathan has committed adultery with Bathsheba and organized the death of her husband, Uriah. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him,
There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take one of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Now you see there the confrontation of Nathan, that he tells this parable to David, a parable that illustrated in such a remarkable fashion the selfishness of David in his dealings with Uriah the Hittite. And yet David doesn't see it. He doesn't see it coming. And his indignation is roused against the man in the parable. "The man that hath done this thing shall surely die." But Nathan says, "Thou art the man." Why didn't David see the parable? Why didn't he see it coming? Because his own sin was smothered in his own eyes. But he could still manage indignation against the sin of another. John chapter 8 and verse 7 to verse 9. The woman taken in adultery. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto him, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now this passage has been abused, we know that, as if no one is ever to say anything about anything, as if there's to be no civil justice, no church discipline, no nothing. But it doesn't teach any of those things. But it does teach that these men who were making such a commotion about this woman's sin were all along stifling and keeping quiet what they knew about, or should have known about themselves. They were condemning her in hypocrisy. There's a warning here. This self-righteousness can creep over the true child of God imperceptibly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Let him that standeth, or let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Beware. Beware in a day of wholesale compromise and apostasy, lest a bitter, hasty, censorious and self-righteous spirit should creep over our souls. We rightly lament the state of things in the world and in the church. But it is possible even to backslide in the midst of much contention on the side of truth. And we need to watch our hearts, watch our souls, that our indignation against sin and falsehood is a righteous indignation and not a proud, self-righteous one. Never think that gleeful rejoicing in the sins of others can further the true cause of Christ and his truth. Because it can't. The pride that feeds on the sins of others is sin. And that pride can feed on our reputation, a reputation for strictness, as surely as the popularity of the compromiser. We are to glorify God, and our zeal must be zeal for God's glory, and not for our name and reputation. Thirdly, where unmortified censoriousness leads. Where unmortified censoriousness leads. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, you hand out to others, it shall be measured to you again. This is often true in this world at the hands of men, that the hypercritical person provokes severe condemnation from others. People see it, they see through it, and they then rejoice in bringing them down off their pedestal. But the ultimate reference must be to the day when God shall judge the secrets of men's hearts by Jesus Christ. There's a similar passage in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. That is telling us, yes, of this life, but also of the final judgment of God. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. They shall have judgment without mercy who showed no mercy. The work of grace in renewing the heart, when the Spirit of God renews the heart of a sinner and brings him to faith in Christ so that he repents, his heart is broken for his sin and he repents of his sins. That's the beginning of God's work of sanctification, of making that sinner holy. And that holiness, which begins with the new birth and increases in the Christian life, is one which entails an increasing awareness of our own sins and an increasingly charitable judgment and disposition towards others. Now, it might also include, it will also include, an increase of faithful rebuke of others, but that will be the rebuke of love and of a humble soul conscious of his own sin and infirmities. But there will be a decrease of that delight in finding fault in others for purposes of pride and self-flattery. And when finding real sin in others, when you find that particularly another Christian has sinned glaringly, sinned badly and obviously, are you glad or sorrowful? You see, the grace of God in us will cause us to rejoice in the graces of others and to sorrow over their sins and contradictions and inconsistencies. And if it's the reverse, that's not the effect of grace. Can we rejoice? Remember Barnabas when he went to Antioch? He was a good man and full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And when he saw the grace of God, he exhorted them all. He saw the grace of God. He was glad and exhorted them with full purpose of heart. They should cleave unto the Lord. Maybe there were many things about these converts that Barnabas could have found great fault with, but he saw the grace of God. The new converts to Christ, and he was glad to find some good thing in them toward the Lord God of Israel, and he rejoiced in that. When the Apostle Paul had to rebuke in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians, do we find anything but grief? So then, are you becoming more Christ-like? You see, because where this proud censoriousness rules and governs and isn't diminishing, there hasn't been a work of grace. The good work hasn't begun, because it's not continuing. If it was begun, it would continue. The pride would be going. Difficult to judge, of course, because the more we progress, the more we see sin in us for what it is. But is your delight in finding the sins of others diminishing? And is your sorrow at the sins of others, as well as yourself, increasing? Has the Lord renewed your heart, so that pride and self-righteousness have been repented of, and the tendency toward them is being mortified? Or are you still a pride addict? Are you still addicted to pride, that really everything you do is governed by it? The desire for self-congratulation, the desire to pat yourself on the back by using the yardstick of comparison with others rather than the Word of God. If that is true, if that's all there is in you, although outwardly you put on a good show, but if that's all there is, then you must be born again, or you shall not see the kingdom of God. That's what the text is teaching. And you must seek the Lord while he may be found. But if you say, yes, there is grace within me, and if there is, there's nothing wrong with owning it, it's the work of the Lord, then let us seek his quickening, that we might more and more die unto this sin of pride, this self-congratulation by despising others, and seek a purer zeal for the glory of God, that our indignation at sin might begin with ourselves as well as others, and that it might be a pure and righteous indignation, a zeal for the glory of the God of heaven, and not for ourselves.